You're listening to Big Questions, a part of the teaching ministry of First Baptist Church in downtown Tulsa. We exist to glorify God in all we do.
You know, politics is not what the church is about. We don't have a particular political perspective. The Bible doesn't espouse conservatism or socialism or anything like that. However, I do think the church needs to help each other better than we do to think biblically about government and politics, because we have a tendency not to talk at all about it. So I'm not here to put forward a particular perspective on any political issue, but I am here to kind of start a dialogue with how do we think about whatever issue we're talking about biblically? What are the relative principles that the Bible and our mission as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, what's relevant of that in that particular issue, okay? So I think rightfully so, politics is usually kept out of church from a teaching perspective because it can be divisive, and really the Bible doesn't have specific teaching on political points of view that we have represented in our country. But as the Bible is relevant for all of life and godliness, there is some relevance to what the Bible says to our involvement. So that's what we're going to do today. I'm going to go through three issues, and then I'll open it up. So if you have specific questions, have them ready when we get to that stage. Let me pray for us, and we can start.
Are you recording now?
I am recording, yes. So we're good to go. We will be on the podcast. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have provided us lots of examples and instructions with all aspects of life. And though you don't answer every one of our questions and your wisdom is higher than ours, we do trust that you've given us everything we need to live godly in all the different roles and contexts that we find ourselves in. And so today, as we think of ourselves as citizens and as those who participate in various ways in government, I ask that you would help us to think about this after you, to affirm what your word teaches, and to begin to think of ourselves less in terms of political categories and more in terms of your ambassadors as we vote, as we serve, as we participate in the public sphere. That's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so the principles that we went over last week, just to kind of review, is first, all government authority, not just good government authority, all government authority is instituted by God. So anytime government comes up in the scriptures, we're encouraged to say, if there's authority on earth, no matter how well it's being executed, that authority is only there because God has allowed it to be there. It's under his sovereignty, right? And so we see this particularly with Paul speaking of very corrupt authority in terms of the Roman Empire. We also see it with Jesus, who gets asked by Jewish people, do we have to pay taxes to an oppressive Roman government? And he says, yes. Okay, because that authority is there under God's sovereignty. Now, because it's under God's sovereignty, then that means government authority is appropriately limited by and derived from God. Okay, so there are limits to governmental authority. And one of the worst things that government can do is step outside of the bounds of its God-given appointed purpose and start to what I would call play God, right? And so I think Christians disproportionately react when they see that. And I think even non-Christians disproportionately react. That's why we have stuff like human rights councils that would say, well, if there's a government in Africa or Asia that just says a certain portion of their citizens don't have basic human rights, well you can't do that, right? That government has an appropriate role, but you can't disregard the dignity and sanctity of human life. And you can't say some of our citizens aren't worthy of that. So there are boundaries to governmental authority, and I think that's where Christians should be the most helpful in terms of making sure government stays within the bounds of what it's designed to do. God's purposes for government are, we talked about threefold, to punish evil, okay? So that's the power of the sword. To protect life and property, and then to promote good conduct among its citizens, okay? So, you know, the Bible says that if you're living well, if you're obeying the law and you're living as a good citizen, you have no reason to fear the government. Now, is that universally true? Well, no, it's true when government is fulfilling its purpose, whether it's a Christian government or non-Christian government or even a government of any other religion. If it understands that my role is to restrain evil through just punishment, to protect life and property, and promote good conduct, then we as citizens have no reason to fear that government or resist it. And then God's kingdom is distinct from any government authority. Okay, so God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that it cannot be melded together with American government, Jewish government, anything like that. Now, the only time in the Bible where that becomes confusing, and we talked about this, is when there is a theocracy, in other words, when God is reigning over his people directly in the Old Testament. But even then, remember, the kingdom wasn't about that, because God was doing that in order to draw all nations into relationship with him. And so we don't live in a theocracy, and we shouldn't desire that. God's kingdom is distinct. And throughout history, Christians have wrestled with this idea. It's been an understandable Christian impulse at some points to say it would be better for all involved if our government was a Christian government. And whenever we've tried to do that, it's usually harmed both the church, which is God's kingdom, right, and the state by trying to meld them together. And so separation of church and state, I think, is biblically defensible by the way Jesus talks about government and the way the scriptures talk about the kingdom of God not being of this earth and God having no favorites or allegiances to any group or ethnicity. There's lots of things that tell us that, yes, the kingdom of God is distinct. And the church is an embassy, okay? So that's a governmental word. But it's a embodiment of a different nation, a different people group, a different set of laws in whatever nation that it's placed in. And Christians are to serve as ambassadors of that kingdom. Okay, so that's our primary identity. Our primary identity isn't as Republicans or Democrats or Americans even. It is ambassadors of God's kingdom serving in the context of America or serving in the context of our political system. Okay, so these are basic principles. Now, any particular political issue is going to lean on these principles to kind of understand it, but it's also going to have specific principles that might apply to that particular area, right? So we're going to look at three. The first one is, should Christians serve in governmental roles? Now, for the most part, people in this room probably all agree that this is allowable or good for people to serve in governmental roles, but as you probably know, there are Christian denominations that would disagree with that. Especially any role that would require a Christian to be a part of the role of bearing the sword, right? So you know there are conscientious objectors to being soldiers or to being police officers, and there are Christians that object that we should not be in that role. So, you know, how should we think about this in light of what the scripture tells? And public office could be anything from politician, soldier, police officer, school teacher, anything where I have a role and a responsibility in a different domain of authority, right? In government authority, I have a different set of responsibility. So the principles that we put here is God has purposed government for good. So this is what we've already talked about. God is the one that's put governments in place, and he has that for good reason. God desires that Christians be involved in their secular societies in ways that bring blessing and praise to God. So over and over in Scripture, and when we had Jamal visit a couple weeks ago, Sunday morning, he was great at expressing this, that being gospel ambassadors is not just being people that talk about Jesus, it's being people that embody Christ, right? And so he had two really compelling things that stuck with me, where he said, empty bellies don't have ears, right? That was one of them. So what is he saying there? That if we're not willing to embody the compassion and the generosity of Christ by meeting needs of hungry people, then preaching at them is not going to be effective. It's only the concert of those two things. The other thing he said is, when people hear the music of your life, then they'll ask you for the words, right? So It's just another metaphor that says we're supposed to embody Jesus, not just talk about him. And so I think it's obvious that that should involve public roles, as long as obedience to God remains primary. So when I'm serving in a public role, I'm thinking first and foremost, what does it look like to be a police officer, school teacher, public official, as an ambassador of the kingdom of God? I'm not thinking first and foremost as a Republican or as an American. That's not what I'm doing. Now, the same is true for all vocation, okay? This is just a little aside. But when I'm a banker, I'm not just thinking, what is a good banker according to secular banking principles in America? I'm thinking, what does it look like to be a banker that represents the kingdom of God and its principles, or any other vocation, fill in the blank. So, in light of that, that Christians can serve in public roles, but they're doing it as ambassadors of Christ, what other complicating factors are there from serving in public roles? Well, political corruption. Depending on what country you're in, all countries experience different levels of political corruption. In our country, I'd say the most political corruption is in the process of elections, right? That's where you see it most pronounced. Now, it's also there in the lobbyists, but it's first and foremost represented in the fact that who gets elected is who is most funded 90% of the time, and how people are funded doesn't represent the people, right? It represents whoever has the money in the special interest groups. And so that's why in the past election, many voters would have said, I don't have anybody that represents my point of view. Out of 300 million people, the only options that I have are people that neither one is a very good representation of what I think government should look like this in the next 4 years. Why is that? Because the only way they're putting forward candidates is through these massive money machines, right? Corruption. Because that's not what the way the political system is supposed to work. Now, we can't just have open elections where everybody writes in their own candidate, but the corruption has kind of gotten out of control, right? And so that's why many, many are saying we have to have campaign finance reform. There has to be a different way to finance candidates. Otherwise, we're only going to get the candidates that special interest wants. And we saw, I think we saw maybe in the worst example ever, how that corruption kind of robs us of choice, right? And then you get to vote, but you get to vote for people you didn't want to vote for, right? So the lesser of two evils, or however you talk about that. So what does that mean to a person who would love to serve in public office, who's a Christian? Well, would you, even before you get started, say, I don't think under the current system there's any way for me to be in politics and be successful unless I allow the corrupt financing system to back me? And I've heard many Christians that don't go into the public sphere for that reason. They don't believe they could be successful on the national level with the current financial structures without compromising, right? Without catering to special interest. Now, is that required, though? Well, no, not necessarily. I think what would have to happen is you have to be honest with the political corruption that's there and say, can I withstand that kind of corruption? Now, in this particular case, what does it require? Well, it would require you have the strength of character and the integrity to say, if I lose over and over and over again because I can't be funded under the current system without catering to special interest, I'm okay with that. Or you have to say, and do I want to win? Am I competitive enough? And my drive to actually get things done means I'm going to be very likely to compromise, right? So I think anybody that's going into public office has to ask questions like that. So when I was in college, I wanted to be an astronaut, so I pursued aerospace engineering. And as I finished that degree and started to teach the Bible and get closer to the Lord, I realized that my particular set of weaknesses, ego, pride, just certain things. It's like, if I actually made it to what I think that I want, which is to be a public figure as an astronaut, it would be bad for my soul. I don't think it would bring out the best in me, I started to think. So I abandoned that because I didn't think I was the right kind of person to maintain humility and pursue that as a life ambition. So I needed to do something that would cultivate humility in me instead of feed my pride. And I feel like that was a biblical conclusion, but that doesn't mean I don't think people could be astronauts, right? Or Christians could be astronauts. It's just I couldn't be. So the way I would phrase this is Christians can't engage in ends justify the means pragmatism. And you hear this a lot in politics. Well, we're voting this way, or this candidate did these things because if I can get to that position or if we can get this to happen, then the ends will justify the fact that we have corrupt means. That's not how it works, because you're not the same person when you get there as when you started. And what you've given up is not just your integrity, it is your intimacy with God. So my favorite example of this is Daniel. And you may or may not remember in the book of Daniel, but what was so unique about Daniel that made him a political successful figure? What was unique about him that did that? Anybody remember? What could he do? He could interpret dreams. Do you remember where he got that gift from God? As a 17-year-old kid, roughly, he took a stand that he would not compromise on breaking the food laws. And this was a minor law, and I think he understood it was a minor law. It wasn't, you know, it wasn't as important as some of the other laws in terms of what God demanded. But he decided, I'm not going to do that. And he actually led his friends, you know, his three friends, in saying to them, we're not going to do that. And test us and see, because we believe God will honor that. And if you go back to that first chapter when Daniel did this, at the end of that, after he made that stand and God honored it, it said then God gave him the ability to interpret dreams, and he gave these four men great leadership skills. So it was the small stand of integrity that actually led to him being equipped to be who God wanted him to be later in life. And so too many of us would sacrifice, especially in political systems, would sacrifice the means in order to try to achieve some sort of end. And we had lots of conversations in this past election about that, because I think most Christians felt like there's not an obvious choice in this election for us. And so does the ends justify the means in me picking somebody that I'm not happy with if this will happen, right? You know, we had those kind of discussions. And where that is a misapplication of biblical principles is what we talked about last week, that there isn't God's sphere over here and the political sphere over here. You know, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's, and they're separate. No, the political sphere is under the sphere of God, right? So I can never, in my political actions, disregard the greater authority of what God would say I should do. Okay, so you have to think about that. If you're going into public office, whether here or in another country, you have to think about what's the corruption there and how am I going to weather that? And has God designed me to maybe be an agent of change in that corruption? Or is it clear that that's going to bring out the worst in me, right? Or that's going to corrupt me? Yes.
Just a question, your example on astronauts.
Yes.
You said you kind of made that decision that would not be good for me.
Yes.
Were you ever counseled that why don't you move on towards this and let God's plan figure out whether that's right for Chris or not?
Yeah, no, I wasn't. As it turns out in the United States, when you want to do something that's ambitious and seems noble, almost no one will tell you not to pursue it. And so now, if I would have had a really wise spiritual mentor at that point, and I could have said to them, I've come to learn that my biggest personal weaknesses are in these three areas. And it's giving me pause as to where my calling would be this in light of these weaknesses. Then maybe they would have had the wisdom to say, the reason I didn't do that is because it was a moment where I had spent the last 10 months pressing into the Lord, and I got kind of a clear word about it, that this is not what I made you for. This is going to create the worst. So in that case, I didn't go, well, let me go ask, get a second opinion on that. It's never a bad thing to do. But at that particular time, I didn't know anybody that would say, oh yeah, you finished your aerospace degree, you're working at NASA, but no, yeah, abandon those hopes and go for something else. Because I didn't even know what I was supposed to do yet. I just knew I need to give this up. So yeah, that's a good question.
Would you use the term political corruption?
Yes.
You're talking morally speaking, not legally.
I'm talking both. I'm talking about,
So we have campaign laws.
Yes.
Regarding fundraising.
Yes.
And so you're basically saying that those laws are not being abided by, or the laws themselves are corrupt, or I'm not quite understanding how broad of term you're using when you say corrupt.
So corruption can happen in multiple ways. So corruption can happen just because of evil, right? In other words, evil intention, regardless of what the law says, and so people are using, whether they're acting according to the law or not, there's just evil happening. We can't solve that problem, right? We can't solve the problem of iniquity in the hearts of men. The second reason that corruption can happen is because of a lack of good laws on a certain subject, right? And so you could have a system that's unregulated, and so it does not allow you to enforce what everybody conscientiously would say, oh, but that messes everything up. But we don't have a law to enforce, right? And then the third way is, whether there's an evil intent or not, we have a law for that, and you need to keep the spirit of the law, right? So in this particular case, the big problem is number two. There's not enough regulation about how financing happens. And so these super PACs and these things have been created. There's limits on what an individual can give, for example, to a particular candidate. There's not limits on certain cooperative super PACs, depending on how they state. And so you've got individuals giving way more than they were ever supposed to be in order to limit an individual's ability to control an election. And nobody's fixing it yet. And so they throw that out and say, well, we've got real corruption problems. Now, special interest is another example where their laws are being broken, in my opinion, but in ways that are difficult to enforce. So you can have a political candidate says, if you side with us, then we will be your advocate once you get to the House or whatever. We will be your advocate to help you get on the right committees and to be successful and all these other things, because we have a lot of power. And so there are back and forth promises that are shady and are not supposed to happen, but they're difficult to. So there's all different forms. But what I'm saying is that if you're going to pursue, I want to be in public office, you need to be aware of these things. You need to know yourself, and you need to say, in light of the system that God's called me to, is this what I'm made for? So this is kind of the same as deciding I'm going to go into banking, and then just blindly saying, yeah, I'm going to go into payday loans. Well, no, you know, that's taking advantage of the most vulnerable in society, who have the least education about how to manage their money, to make exorbitant fees, right? You're turning your knowledge into a way of fleecing people. Well, but that's what the industry does. And if I want to be in banking, that's what I do. It's like, you don't have to do that, right? There's all kinds of things. And if you think that banking is that corrupt, I can't see a way to do it in a way that actually benefits people, then don't go into it, you know? So I think political corruption is something that any public servant should think about before they enter in, right? Because a lot of them go down a slippery slope of, they did a little bit in this election they didn't feel bad about, and then the next one they do a little more, and it just gets worse and worse. Yeah?
Do you use ends to justify the means synonymously with the greater good?
No, I think there are times where, because it's a sinful world, where we can't choose absolute good, right? We have to choose between, bad and slightly better. But what I'm talking about is, I know what I'm doing right now does not glorify God, but I'm doing it to get to a position where I can glorify God. This is like a platform mentality of calling. So instead of God calling me to be salt and light where I am, you turn the calling into God called me to be a senator, and when I get there, I'll be salt and light. That always corrupts you. It's never good to have a platform mentality in your calling. It's always good to have a present mentality in your calling. God called me to be salt and light right now as a political candidate, as someone who's working on a political campaign. Not, you know, it's okay that I do this because then I'll get to a position where I can really change things. That's practical, but it's not godly, right? So we want to avoid that. Absolutely, yeah. Why is it that there's lots of Christian people that are in politics and have done horrible things to get there? Because they have this mentality. And I think this last election was a wonderful case study in that, because you had people radically disagreeing about who to vote for that were Christian. And one of the ways they were disagreeing is somebody was like, well, politics is politics. We're never going to have a perfect politician. We just have to be practical. And other people were like, but I have serious character issues, and my vote is representing Jesus, because I'm an ambassador of the kingdom of God as I vote. And I may lose my ability to talk to somebody about Jesus because I'm willing to vote for somebody who so doesn't represent who he stands for. And I think I think that's a needed conversation among Christians, right? We can't just be pragmatists. We have to think about, well, what's hurting the kingdom of God? That's what we care most about. Okay, violence. So many of the political roles that you get involved in, police, soldiers, etc., could mean that you have to use violence, right? You have to be part of the governmental role of bearing the sword. So why is it okay for Christians to do this in light of teaching from Jesus, like, you know, turn the other cheek, or as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, and don't ever return evil for evil, but return evil with good. So how do we become those who say, well, if you steal something, I'm going to tackle you, or if you mistreat your citizens as a soldier, my country is going to send me over there to fight a battle with you. Like, how do you do that? Well, the way you do that is you understand that these are different domains. So God has called Christians, in terms of personal vindication, right, personal justice, to no longer seek it. Instead, we're agents of forgiveness, okay? So I don't seek, if somebody steals from me, I don't seek justice from them. But I understand that he's appointed government, right, to do that as a means of restraining evil in an entire society. And so when I'm not serving as an individual, right, vigilante justice, right, is what we call that, and I'm not vindicating my own errors, then when I'm in this other sphere, then I'm actually acting out of a different purpose of God, which is the government should be a deterrent to evil through just penalties. Okay? So I think there is just war theory. I think there is times where soldiers acting in violent ways is an appropriate expression of the power of the sword that's been given to government to restrain evil. Okay? But what about when they ask you to do something and you don't think it fits that? What if there's a, like in New York City, whether you agree with this or not, for a while, because violence had risen, they had a policy in New York City where police officers could stop and frisk people without any motivation. In other words, you don't look shady, you don't have a big bulge under your coat, nothing like that. I have no probable cause. I can just randomly stop and say, put your hands against the wall, and I can frisk you. And you understand that's the use of our power to enforce law, right? That's power of the sword, even though we're not physically harming them. Well, maybe not, depending on how mad they are that you're doing this. But it's indiscriminate, and it's without probable cause. And so you as a police officer might say, I could, in good conscience, can't do that. I can't do it, right? So then what do you do? Well, that's why you have to think about this issue. So there was that wonderful movie, Hacksaw Ridge, recently, right? Where he had a conscientious objection. And what was interesting, I watched that film knowing he was an Adventist, thinking, well, maybe he's a pacifist. But he wasn't a pacifist, was he? He just had his own personal history with violence that said, I will no longer do that. Me. But I want to serve my country because this is needed right now. So I'm happy to do that as a medic, but I will no longer be an instrument of harm to somebody else. And of course, what happened? He was ridiculed. They tried to force it. And then he ended up winning the Medal of Honor for saving all kinds of people, never being violent. So can you do it? Yes, but realize these are complicating things. You're going to be asked to do, as a police officer, as a soldier, you might be asked to do things that you don't think fit within the bounds of God's ordained purpose for government or for that power of the sword. And you have to, like, if my son wants to go in the military, I have to say to him, you know, this doesn't change the fact that your general is Jesus Christ, right? Now, ironically, and I think this was in a movie, A Few Good Men, right? That they had a code, if you saw that movie, that the Marines had a code. God, Country, Unit, Corps, I think was the code, right? Well, that's great if it stays that way, right? But it can easily become, you know, unit ahead of God and so on and so forth. Even at Yale, right, that one of the mottos is for God, for country, for Yale. There's a pecking order of authority here. And who deserves the most allegiance and honor? And that can become a problem if you're a soldier or you're a police officer. And so I think, again, you have to understand those complicating factors, and that conscientious objection may be necessary for you. And that may make you an object of ridicule, or it may mean you lose your job, things like that. So Christians are commanded not to seek personal vengeance, but that doesn't include being instruments of justice in a public sphere where God has appointed the power of the sword. Any questions about that? Okay. The last one is separation of church and state. And this one affects, the most obvious one that I'm going to use as an example is school teachers, right? So if I want to be a school teacher, and what I want to do in my class is teach them about Jesus Christ in this particular country, I think you're making a mistake. Now, why do I say that? Because you have power as a school teacher that's given to you by the authority of the state in order to educate kids who have the freedom of religion. And so for me to come in and indoctrinate is wrong. And so the debates about stuff like prayer in schools, if Christians were thoughtful about it, I think we would have understand, in some ways, what you're saying makes a little bit of sense, but you've thrown way too much out. This is the way I see it, at least. In other words, for a teacher with a bunch of six-year-olds to say, I'm going to lead you in prayer in Jesus' name, I personally think that doesn't represent our Constitution very well, because there might be Muslim kids in there, there might be kids of atheist families. And so for me to do that is to use my appointed role as somebody to care for you as the state and turn that into a religious role. However, for us to say we're going to have a moment of prayer and everybody can pray as they see fit, well, that is the freedom of religion, right? Or for there to be a convocation or there to be a commencement ceremony and the senior class picks someone to offer a benediction, as long as they're not coerced to pick a Christian, well, that's fine. That's the expression of religion. That does not put somebody in authority over that crowd, right, to say, I'm going to teach you about how to pray to Jesus. But it does when a school teacher is leading a classroom and they're charged to say, we want you to lead this classroom as if all of these kids have human rights, right, have the same human rights that our Constitution grants to every citizen. So, if you're a school teacher, I think you have to understand the separation of church and state. Now, does that mean you can't be an embodiment of Jesus as a school teacher? Absolutely not. You know, remember what we said. If people hear the music of your life, they'll ask you for the words. There's no law in this country that says if a student were to come up to you in the class and say, you're my favorite teacher, you've been so attentive to me, and you've helped me in ways, personal ways, that other people haven't helped me. And you said, well, I personally do that because I love Jesus Christ, and he commands me to put others ahead of myself. There's nothing wrong with that, right? You can give witness to what your faith is. So, but you can't do that from a position of authority over a classroom. And I think that's appropriate with separation of church and state. So the same is true in other roles, but school teachers and things like that, positions of authority, are where Christians sometimes have a hard time navigating. In other words, we kind of rightly respond to the fact that just because this is a public space doesn't mean no one can express religion here. We properly say, no, that's an assault on the Bill of Rights. But then we also don't want to take away Christian expression from somebody in a position of authority when it's inappropriate for them to do that, if that makes sense. So you could agree with any of that, or you could disagree, but you still have to wrestle with separation of church and state protects the good of the church and the good of the state, and so how do we do that if I'm in a public role as a Christian? Questions about that? Yes, if it's a school that is not, well, it depends. So it depends on what the law is. So if it's a private school that's federally funded, and a condition of the federal funding is that you do not, which we don't have, right? But they could do that at any point, that we will not provide federal funding to schools that do religious education or, you know, operate under Christian principles. If the state decided to do that, I don't like that policy, right? Because I think there's a place for schools that are religious in origin because it helps families educate their children the way they think is best. But if they wanted to do that, that's completely within their rights because they're deciding, we're not, with these funds, we're not going to do this. But those kinds of decisions, which we've seen the state make a lot of the last 20 years, are ways of protecting the state from the church, right? And the church really, in our country right now, is not threatening the state. It's the other way around. So the irony of those laws is that because of lawsuits, the church usually is no threat. In other words, we're not in any way close to becoming a place where if you're not a Christian in this country, you're not a full citizen, in any sense of the word. We're not anywhere near that on any issue. So how are these issues getting raised to where states are saying, well, we need to do less in terms of religious involvement? Someone is saying, I got offended because I was in a crowd of 1,000 people and somebody prayed in Jesus' name on the stage. Well, that's a free expression of religion, and that's protected by our Bill of Rights, and that in no way infringed on your rights. But because those lawsuits have become popular, then a lot of times the state is withdrawing. But that's within their power to do that. I just think it's a poor decision. Yeah. Okay, so can Christians serve in the public sphere? Yes, but wisdom is needed for each person in each situation, and they should be thinking about obedience to God, and obedience to God can always mean disobedience to other authorities or conforming to the status quo. Okay, so you have to think, what would the status quo or what would other authorities demand of me in this public role, and am I ready to deal with that if it's something that commands me to disobey God? Okay, number two, should Christians ever be single-issue voters? So what I'm imagining this is that there are certain issues that are so important that if a person held the opposite view to what I hold, I couldn't possibly vote for them. It doesn't matter how good they are on other things. So the issue that is most commonly like this for Christians today is the issue of pro-life versus pro-choice. But also the marriage equality issue for some people might be this way. And so should Christians ever be single issue voters? So the first thing we have to see, and we saw this last time, there are some issues that would be clearly more important than others, especially when government is, like I said, usurping its limited authority and starting to play God. So let me give you an obvious example. If we had a political candidate that said, what our country needs is slavery back, right? That's what we need. Because it's obvious that certain portions of our, whatever portion they don't like, certain portions of our country are less qualified to be full citizens and they should be servants or slaves. Well, I don't care what your other issues are, right? In order to dehumanize a section of population and make them property, you have now disqualified yourself from office, right? Because you're saying government should leave the bounds of what I think government is even allowed to do. So let's go to the pro-life, pro-choice issue. That's why I think Christians rightly see that issue as different. So it's not because these aren't incredibly complicated scenarios where what's best for this young mother is not a really hard question to ask. You know, not only in like the extreme cases of like rape or incest, but what about just a 16-year-old kid who has no resources, zero resources to care for a child? So that's not, the reason this is such a big issue is not because of the complexities around what's best for that mother. It's around the complexities of, is that baby a citizen of the United States? In which case they have a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? Basic rights. Now, when abortion got carte blanche legalized, medically speaking, we didn't have a lot of knowledge about what's going on in the different stage of embryology. At what point does the baby feel things? And what point is the baby kicking? And all these things, right? But for the last 30 years, medical technology has shown us exactly what's happening in there at every stage. You know, you can watch a video. You can go home on the internet, watch a video of the first cells all the way to birth. And what I would say is that it's obvious that that's a human being way back, right? So the question is does government have the right to disregard that child and let the mother do what it, just like we wouldn't say, they're not going to allow me to disregard the rights of you and do what I want with your life, right? Why? Because you have individual rights as well. So the debate is there. The debate is over, when does this baby have the same rights as the mother? That's where the debate is. And so, I think Christians may not... I think Christians have a tendency to think too black and white on this issue of success is all abortion is illegal and failure is any abortions happen, right? Because that's a moral thing, right? That's a moral decision. In other words, you're saying, I think it's unethical to ever kill a potential child. And you may be right about that, but we don't legislate morality, right? We legislate what's clearly for the common good and upholds life and liberty. So I think in recent years, there's been lots of really obvious legislation that's been coming out, like late-term abortions and certain types of techniques that are completely inhumane in the way that abortions are, that should be outlawed. And it's a no-brainer. Just like if somebody said to you, well, there's multiple ways of curing cancer, right? One way is radiology, and another way is just cut body parts off. You're like, well, that way's not ethical. In other words, this is not complicated. And yet you have one side of that issue saying there should be no regulation because that's only the decision of the mother. And the other side, a lot of times, saying it's all or nothing. Now, it hasn't been the case in recent years, but at least for a while it was that way. Instead of saying we need to protect the children and let's have a dialogue about what that would look like. When the dialogue has shifted to that, you've seen states make progress on this issue. Because I think that is an argument that has teeth with everyone of these babies have a right to life. And so what you see is people spinning it away from that discussion. It's like, well, let me talk to you about what mothers are enduring and let me talk to you about rights to my own body. And the other side showing the horrors of abortion and nobody really talking about the children. And so... So I think it's right for Christians to say this is a massive issue and we need to be talking about the rights of children, okay? Is it right to be a single issue voter on this category? Well, there's a few reasons why that can be a problem. Number one, not all elected officials get to vote on this issue or get to have a meaningful role, right? If you're voting for your mayor or your sheriff and you're like, oh, he's pro-choice, I can't vote for him. Well, you're not thinking about the fact that he doesn't have a domain of authority on this particular issue, right? The other thing is there are some other really big injustices in the world. This is probably the biggest in our country in terms of the number of people affected, but there are some really big ones. So you can't ignore all of those. And the reason why is because if we become too singular in that kind of approach, we become easily manipulated. Okay, in other words, somebody who clearly disrespects human life in other areas is able to come and say, well, I'm pro-life, and we'll vote for them. If we're single-issue voters, right? So what I would say is this issue is rightly disproportionately big because we see one of the fundamental roles of government, which is to protect life and property, is being disregarded in this particular area for those children. So it's disproportionately big, but if we become what I call a priori, which means before I've even thought about the candidate, he has to be pro-life, then I think we become easier to be manipulated. So I think we still have to think rationally through all the other things as well. Questions, thoughts about that? Are there any other single issue voter kind of issues that you want to talk about? Okay, yes.
I'm just trying to think through what you said, and I don't disagree with how you just talked about the single issue voting, but I'm trying to make it mesh with what you said earlier about like slavery.
Yes.
Or, you know, character of the person. I mean, you know, like you talked a little earlier about I can't vote for that person because of their character.
Right.
I mean, do all those tie together to where, I mean,
Yeah, and that's a good question. I think you could. So Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, right? Her rationale for why she was for abortion was eugenics. In other words, she felt like lower income minorities should be filtered out of the gene pool. Okay, so I now have a character problem, not just a political objection to her approach, right? So it matters why they're pro-choice or pro-life. And what I would say is that there could be somebody who's an incredibly compassionate person who just genuinely believes that abortion is horrible, but the mother should be the one to decide, not the state, right? And I could talk to them for a while about the fact that, well, a basic role of the state is to protect the life of its citizens, and I understand you're trying to be good to the mother, but you're ignoring another life there. And they could say, yes, maybe, but I don't know when that life comes into being, and so I'm going to default towards allowing mothers that freedom. And I could see this isn't a character issue. This is a legal blindness, or they're radically liberal in their political, you know, perspectives as to, you know, freedom is always better than law, right? They don't like authority. So it's not always a character issue when somebody disagrees with you, right? This is how I would say it. So yes, if I saw that they were pro-abortion because of immoral character reasons, that they devalue children or things, then yeah. And there's a good example of that is Peter Singer at Princeton, who teaches moral philosophy, and he says that infanticide is just as justifiable because he says children are always a drain on the resources, and there could be. He said, what if you had a child and then all of a sudden you had tragedy to where you couldn't provide for it? You know, so I'm like, well, I disagree with you way more than I agree with most pro-choice people, right? And because that's massively different, right? And so there's grades, and I do think somebody could be disqualified character because of the reasons why they would be pro-choice.
Does the issue ever get, you know, tying it back to slavery? I mean, were there people that, I'm sure there were, who were just blinded in that area or just didn't give it enough thought?
Yeah.
And were good people who really did love God, but they just thought
this
was okay.
Yeah. Right. But yeah, and there absolutely were in that era. There were people that were blind to the fact that this is a socioeconomic reality, and if God wants to change this, he'll change it, we don't have to. There were all kinds of excuses used. And so what I'm saying is that there's a difference in disagreeing politically about something and showing that you don't value, that you clearly don't value that life. And one might disqualify you, because then I think that same lack of value is going to show up other places, versus this is a political area of blindness for you and to what my argument, right? So it's just different. So, and that's one of the reasons we can't be single-issue voters, is because we're all maturing on issues and things like that, is that Now, I think we can in certain areas. You know, like we, I think we rightly understand because of appointing Supreme Court justices, because of veto power, that the president's in a unique position with the role of abortion, more so than any senator or. So I think the pro-life stance of the president is far more important than any other elected official, because he, if legislation makes it to the Supreme Court or if legislation makes it through the House that changes anything meaningfully, he has to be involved. So I think it's right for us to take it much more serious for him. But there's lots of races where I've heard Christians say that, like, he's pro-choice, I couldn't vote for him. I'm like, he'll never see a piece of pro-choice legislation in his life, right? And yet, that's still, so that's not thoughtful, right? Okay. So rarely should we be single-issue voters, only when it's clearly a massive human rights issue. And it's conceivable that that could happen, but usually we need to think more broadly than just the biggest issue. Okay, should Christians support capitalism or socialism? So this is an economic policy question, but it comes up a lot in our government. And the reason I wanted to ask this one is because I talked about last week that one of the ways that our particular government in America plays God is through ideologies, okay? Through conservatism always being right, or through liberalism always being right, or socialism or capitalism, right? These fundamentally being demonified or glorified. And this is an interesting one with capitalism and socialism, because the economic principles in the Bible, people are never really talking about as they talk about this. So the guiding biblical principles for what we should care about in terms of the economies of the countries we live in is that there's compassion towards the disadvantaged, right? We've been talking about that for a while, that the vulnerable in our society are not overlooked, that there's justice without regard to status, right? There's no qualifier that changes whether or not you receive equal justice. There's freedom to create, work, and produce, right? So we're not forced into unproductive lives. We can. So there's a passage in Scripture where he says that we can live simple lives, you know, of faith and work and these kinds of things. And government should be producing that, the ability to create and work and produce. And then protection of private property we've talked about. So when you think of capitalism, and capitalism, what we're talking about is free market systems, right, that are designed to reward those that work the hardest. So if you work the hardest, you get compensated accordingly, and then therefore you have more capital to invest, and it's kind of moves on that way. And so it's designed, and the free market kind of keeps everybody competing with each other for resources in a way that inspires hard work, right? That's the idea of capitalism. But on compassion for the disadvantaged, capitalism is weak, or at least weaker than socialism, right? Socialism would be our society pools its resources, right? And we don't reward certain people that happen to be in roles like doctor or lawyer or things like that disproportionately to other people who might be school teachers or whatever else. We try to evenly care for every one of our citizens by pooling the resources of the society, right?
Are we talking about the theory of capitalism, the socialism, or are we talking about the practice of capitalism?
We're talking mainly about both. I mean how these systems play out. So we have a free market system in the United States. And economically speaking, we are not thinking about changing that. I've never heard anybody think about changing that. However, what we are doing is politically, we're subsidizing that with social services, right, which are more socialistic. So every time we decide, out of what we tax on wealthier people, we're going to make sure that the poor are cared for, or child tax credits. There's lots of policies that come from the socialistic kind of management style, right? Of let's make sure society can equally survive on their own.
Yeah, well, I guess in my mind we're talking about the compassion for the disadvantaged.
Yes.
Capitalism itself would not have that. I mean, it really doesn't contemplate that.
It doesn't contemplate that. That's right. So as a system, it's weak there because it's not one of its goals, right?
As someone, like you said earlier, we're still in the sphere of under God's rule.
Yes.
So as a Christian, even in capitalism,
you should have that compassion.
Absolutely, right.
So, I mean, it's kind of hard to pull those apart. You can't really pull them apart.
Well, we're not trying to pull them apart from saying that capitalism has to address everything and socialism has to address everything. What we're trying to do is say these are ideologies that are put in front of us politically and either celebrated or demified. And what does God care about in our society? Well, he cares about these things. So does capitalism care about that the disadvantaged have safety nets and, if you're injured and you can't work and compete in an open market, are you covered? By itself, it's weak in that, because it's not the goal. Its goal is to increase domestic product by competition, right?
I guess unless you tie it to the freedoms that you enjoy under capitalism allow you to have more money.
Yeah.
And associated with your church, the freedom that you have in your church to give more back to the disciples.
Right, and we'll get to that.
Kind of hard to tie.
We'll get to that.
Okay.
So one could be more successful, and we're going to get that down here, in promoting creativity and work, and therefore producing more resources for the society as a whole, right? Which I think capitalism has shown itself to do. But by itself, if we adopt free markets, we know that we need other structures to make sure the disadvantaged are, because there's not equal capacity to compete, right? So we have to think about that, because capitalism itself won't solve that problem. The upward mobility is not created by more resources. Anyway, so the reason this is important to talk about is because it's easy for us to demonize ideologies. Instead of saying, well, there's things in socialism that God cares deeply about, and there's things in capitalism that God cares deeply about. And so as Christians, when somebody comes to us and says, well, we want to socialize medicine, it's not necessarily completely wrong because they use the socialize word, right? So we have to ask these questions. So the first step is saying, what parts of what God wants for an economy are helped by capitalism and what parts are helped by socialism? So in this case, compassion for the disadvantaged is not helped by a free market system. That's not part of its vision. Its vision is to maximize the creation of resources. Justice without regard to status. Well, this is weaker than socialism because if you're a disabled person or if you start from a family that is under-resourced, capitalism doesn't have anything built in to say, well, you didn't start the same place as everybody else, right?
Capitalism give you the ability to grow? You know, capitalism allows you
to grow. Yeah, well, we're getting to that as observation, yes. So the next one is freedom to create, work, and produce. And it's far stronger in this case, in the sense that free market system means I can choose, right, to compete in whatever role that I am. It's not being assigned to me like it often is in socialistic structures. And I'm going to be motivated, usually, in proportion to the amount of work I put in, right? So that inspires creativity and harder work, and typically. And then the protection of private property, if it still took you 14 years to go through school to be a doctor, and yet you were paid the same as a school teacher when you got out, right? Well, that doesn't really motivate me to go through the hard work of being a doctor, right? So, because your private property would be back into the system. So, what we see is capitalism has been very successful at generating resources, but it can't be relied on to care for the vulnerable or to be fair. It can't be relied on to be fair of its own because we understand that circumstances aren't the same for everybody as they start in that system. Okay, on socialism, well, I think socialistic structures, at least initially, were created because they said, well, let's make sure everybody is provided for, okay? And that nobody has a ton while lots of other people have none. So it is stronger in this way because it's part of its basic ideology. And, in a good socialistic structure, it's not impossible for socialism to have prejudice, but in a good social structure, there would not be, you get a certain amount of resources because, you know, this status or that status, instead of, no, you're a citizen, so you have access to all those statuses. However, it's far weaker in freedom to work, create, produce, because there's not appropriate rewards that the free market dictates for your creativity, for your harder work, things like that. And so what you see is usually in countries as they move to more socialistic, the GDP or the productivity of that country drops. And then there's not protection for private property, because if you were to somehow get access to more private property, it would usually go back to the state, right? So what does this mean? Well, it means that these should not be ideologies that Christians latch onto as clearly this is Christian, this isn't. Now, the free market in the United States has been very successful in producing GDP, right? Raising GDP, making us very productive. But we've struggled since its inception with how do we do a good job of those other two? How do we put in other structures to care for the vulnerable? And some of you probably know that up until like the 1960s, for the most part, the state was not relied on to care for the vulnerable or to ensure, or at least it was relied on very little, to care for the vulnerable or to make sure that nobody was under-resourced because of status, right? In other words, they started out poor, so they don't have a chance of upward mobility, or they're disabled, so they can't compete. At one point, I think it was Lyndon Johnson, right, that looked and said, we actually have the resources to solve poverty. In other words, he was looking at how many poor people we have and what it would take for them to have a living wage. And he instantiated the welfare system to say, if we were to do this, then poverty could be eliminated in the United States because capitalism had been so successful, right? Now, that had a massive impact on the psyche of Americans, right? In two ways. Number one, we started thinking of poverty, at least in our local context, as a solvable problem. And I think we still think that way. And I think Christians understand the poor will always be with you. Why? Because poverty isn't caused by a lack of resources. It's caused by lots of things, but it's not caused just by lack of resources. Okay? So access to resources doesn't solve poverty if you have behavioral problems, sin, institutional injustices. There's all kinds of things that cause poverty, but it's not just an absence of resources. And our country still is figuring that out, right? And then the second thing that it's changed is that instead of nonprofits and churches feeling like, well, we have a structure where it's mainly on us to care for the disadvantaged, right? And every orphanage you would find and every soup kitchen was run by religious persons for the most part. Now it became, well, the state's taking this over. So at first there was kind of cooperation, and then little by little the church kind of backed out from that. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, poverty is only solvable inside the context of a relationship, usually. In other words, the things that actually cause poverty require relationship to solve. You know, usually there's rehabilitation, not just resources. Now poverty that's caused from like a hurricane, right? That's solvable with resources. But poverty that's caused by addiction, or injustice in the education system, or institutional problems, you can't just throw resources at it. Okay, so when we did that, when we threw resources at it, it did two things in the United States. Because now all the poor had a certain amount of resources, the cost of living shot up, right? So the gap between where the poor were and the cost of living quickly became similar to the gap when they had nothing, right? And then everybody else is struggling, right? So the income, the inflation outpaced income, right? Because we were subsidizing at the bottom level. And then the second thing that happened is it started to institutionalize poverty, right? So now if you were dependent on those social services, you didn't have the resources to get out of that level of providership, and you didn't have a motive either. So we have a true socialism with no motive to be creative and work. So that's where we are. So the issue is that we have to think about, we're in a capitalist system. So caring for the disadvantaged and making sure people have equal opportunity is always going to be a problem for us that we have to solve some way. And it doesn't have to be solved only by nonprofits and the church. And it doesn't have to be only solved by the state. But God has called us to care about that. So we usually have two political points of view on this. One political point of view is, if you're compassionate, then you won't mind being taxed to where the government can do all of this for people. And the other point of view is if we just feed the capitalist machine, it'll work out for everybody. Well, the first one, we didn't learn the lessons of the 1960s, right? That if we try to solve this problem for everybody, we'll realize that poverty is not actually caused by just a lack of resources. So we can't just throw resources at it. And the second one isn't true either. The capitalist machine doesn't raise all boats, because institutional injustices, addictions, all these other things will still be there, creating poverty, even if there's more resources in the country. So Christians have to be more thoughtful when it comes to economic policy than we have a tendency to be, which is to say, who's right, the socialist or the capitalist? And when the truth is, both these systems have weaknesses, and we should understand these four principles, okay? We should understand that it's not good for anybody for creativity and work and all that kind of stuff to be stifled, but it's not good for anybody either for us to ignore the vulnerable among us. So how are we going to do both? And I think the church should always respond to the need, not to the political change, okay? It doesn't mean that we don't have our opinions about what the politics should be, but if we currently have a lot of poor, then the church should be active with the poor. If we're in a state where there's not a lot of poor, then we should be active with the poor somewhere else, some other part of the world. We're reactive to the need, but we don't expect that the poor will ever not be among us. Okay, so it's a matter of wisdom, and so don't allow these ideologies to start kind of playing God, right? It's like socialism's the answer, capitalism's the answer. That's a lot of times what ends up gets reduced to. Okay, other questions? Now this could be anything, wide open now.
Question over here.
Yes. Yeah, so that's a good question. Trump is really a new direction for us on the relationship between state and church, in the sense that I think he rightly empathizes with the fact that the state has been defending itself against the church without really any just cause. Taking down statues of Ten Commandments, you know, where that's not oppressing anybody, or saying that at convocations or at commencement ceremonies, prayer can't be there. In other words, they've been defending themselves against the free expression of religion, and I think he rightly is trying to back off of that. However, I think certain things that he's done have threaten the idea that we're not aiming for in correcting against that. We're not aiming for, let's try to make it a Christian nation. And so a lot of people would say that some of his rhetoric towards other faiths, for example, seem as if he's playing favorites in terms of religions, right? And even if we're the favorite he's playing, that's not constitutional, right? So I think what Christians have to guard against is being manipulated by that, okay? By being manipulated by a president who seems to favor us, because that's the power, right? That's the power that has, is to, okay, well, he seems to be favoring me, so I'm going to like him. When it's his job not to be favorites when it comes to religion, right? So I haven't seen, I don't think he's made actually any policy decisions about separation of faith, separation of church and state that I've seen. So I can't really judge any actions that he's done, but his rhetoric has been as if he favors Christians, right? And in a way that's not his role to do. Okay, any other questions? Yeah.
How about capital punishment? What does the Bible have to say about that?
Yeah. So obviously, punishment is the responsibility of the government. whether it can include taking of a human life. There's not any New Testament guidance on corrective from the Old Testament or anything like that. However, it doesn't seem like, based on Old Testament evidence, that if the crime is severe enough, it doesn't seem like the Bible would see the taking of life as out of bounds. But I don't think that that means that God has a position on this issue. In other words, I think the government should always be concerned only with how do we justly punish law-breaking in a way that promotes good and discourages disobedience. And so when we have conversations about is the death penalty effective, I think, you know, in actually reducing crime, I think that's the right conversation. When we have the conversation about whether they're overstepping their bounds, personally, I think that's the wrong conversation. I think it's within their bounds to do it. And it's ironic to me that a lot of people that would say the death penalty is immoral are not also pacifists. In other words, our military could kill somebody, but we can't kill somebody who's been a mass murderer in our own country. That to me is it's like either you should be a pacifist and say taking life is always wrong, or it wouldn't just be in the home context that it was wrong. So, but I do think it should be extreme. I mean, we're, as Christians, our hope is in the gospel, right? Now, the irony is that because of our process, you know, where you'll be on death row for multiple years if you get sentenced to death, that's probably the area where we see the most amount of conversions out of prisoners is on death row, because the sobriety of knowing my death is likely coming has a tendency to cause people to consider Christ. So I don't know it's even discouraging in that way, because I've seen how God's used it in the life of people that have committed heinous crimes. So, yeah. But I don't think there's a position that's clearly put forward in the scriptures that that Christians have to hold one way or the other. Yeah.
But can't we use the example of Christ being innocently killed by the state?
Yeah.
As an example of the infallibility of the state?
Sure. And we know that. And that's one of the great things about our country is the fact that our legal system technically is supposed to let people out that are guilty unless they're so guilty that we can't doubt it. And that's a great, in my opinion, that policy is what upholds the fallibility of the state, not whether or not we have an execution or not, whether or not the death penalty is allowed. It's the fact that we consider you innocent until proven guilty, and that if you can present me a reasonable reason to doubt that you know, like cases that are huge, prolific cases like the O.J. Simpson trial. As much as that might make some people angry, I'm glad we have a country that, unless you prove it to me without being able to doubt, I'm gonna err on the side of letting you out, right? Because of the fallibility of the state. Yeah.
What about protection of your family or your house?
Yeah, it's a good question. So gun policy is always a big one. I think when it comes to personal protection, you have a few things that are at play. Number one, there is a responsibility given to parents to protect their children, given to husbands to protect and provide for their family. And in that way, you could say, this is a domain in which God's put me in as a steward of protecting this domain. So in that way, are you kind of like a police officer in the sanctity of your own home? So I think Christians could come to that conclusion based on the fact that we're given authority as parents and as husbands. We're given authority in the home, and one of the roles for that authority is to protect. However, I think Christians should be far more broken about using that authority than they are because of the personal justice kind of statements from Jesus. So the last thing I want is for those that wound me to get anything from me but forgiveness. Because I want them to become Christians. That's what I fundamentally want. So I think the Christian that is just like, you just try to come into my house, right? I think that they probably are not brokenhearted enough about the fact that they would have to do something like that instead of be someone who embodies the mercy and forgiveness of God, if that makes sense. So So I think that's the primary thing we should desire. We should desire to forgive, to extend mercy. If somebody tries to take something from us, I'm going to let them have it. I'm not going to try to bring violence into it. I'm not going to up the game, right? But I do think that we have a authority in the home to protect the persons in that home. So
yeah, I understand the principle of philosophy associated with it.
Yeah.
The practical nature of somebody breaking into your house and me not sure exactly what's going on. I'm not sure. That's a tougher one to read.
It is, yeah. And like I said, I think in the moment that's a judgment call. And so if what's going on in the heart of that person is, this is my property and I'm going to teach you a lesson, you know, that you don't break into my house, I think that's a sinful impulse.
Yeah.
I think if what they think is this person's likely going to use deadly force and I have to protect my children, like I said, I can understand where that impulse would be. So I think it's, in other words, I think it's very reasonable for a Christian to say, I'm not going to own guns because I don't want to be put in that position, right? I don't want to be put in the position of making the judgment call of whether or not you're threatening my life or not. I'm just going to trust the provision of God. I think that's a reasonable thing for them to conclude, but I think it's reasonable for someone to say, I'm going to make sure I'm well-trained, I'm going to make sure I'm aware, and I'm capable of protecting my family if that happens. So I don't think there's because there's kind of competing domains there. Now, interestingly enough, if I was by myself on the street and I was packing and somebody asked me for my wallet or tried to attack me, I wouldn't defend myself personally because of what Jesus says. Now, I'm not saying I wouldn't try to, you know, keep them from grabbing their gun or whatever, but I would not use deadly force to stop them. But I can see to do that for the protection of your family.
Chris, you know, this evening has really focused on real life issues.
Yeah.
And makes me aware that for many times as a Christian, I take these things too casually.
Yeah.
And that God really does have standards that He holds us to. Yeah. And we need to be busy about finding out what those are.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. And I think the biggest thing to start doing, if you're not already, is to really ask the question of what does an ambassador of Christ think about these issues? Not think of it as just a secular sphere of what public policy should be, or even something as noble as what would our Constitution dictate? Well, our Constitution is in a representation of the kingdom of God. You know, that's why it has amendments. So you have to think of what would God have me to do? What would show Christ to the world? And I think if we're doing our best to operate in that way, we'll be far better in voting and in kind of public engagement.
But it just seems like that the pace we live and the ways we're drawn and splintered and that really, while we're commanded that to be our first nature,
right?
It really is a struggle.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. It is. And this is getting caught up in the political rhetoric of well, this is, you know, I'm picking between, you know, these points of view instead of saying, what would God have me do? And yeah. All right, let me pray for us and we'll be done. Father, I thank you for a chance to think about these things. And we know that on most of these issues, there's not a clear position that all Christians hold. But you do call us to be salt and light. You do call us to be ambassadors of your kingdom. And that includes if we're voting, that includes if we're school teachers, that includes if we're every public role that we have. And so I pray that you would make us better and better, not only at doing that ourselves, but at being willing to talk to each other and help each other do that better. And that you will guard us from any kind of idealism of any particular ideology that causes us to disobey you. And so... thank you for a chance to think about some of these issues. I ask that you would help all of us continue to seek your heart on these things. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.